This morning's lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 9. We will look at this passage this week and then again in a few weeks as part of our celebration of Epiphany. This is Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. Here are the words of the prophet. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for these great promises that you have made through the prophet Isaiah, promises made so long ago, and yet promises that have been fulfilled in the coming and now the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may our lives be signposts pointing to the coming of his kingdom. Father, may we hope for the fulfillment of that kingdom. May we work for the growth and progress of that kingdom even now, that his government may indeed increase till it fills the whole earth. Father, we thank you for this glorious and beautiful description of who Messiah is and what he has come to do. Father, help our hearts to rejoice in these things. Father, we pray that you would cause your word to go forth with beauty and with power this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 9 falls right in the middle of a larger section of Isaiah that stretches from chapter 7 through chapter 12. And in this section of Isaiah, we have recorded for us a great crisis in the history of the people of God. The northern tribes of Israel had already apostatized, and judgment for them was imminent. They had entered into a treaty with the Syrians, but that would not be enough to protect them from the Assyrian Empire, which God would soon use as his instrument of judgment against northern Israel. Meanwhile, Ahaz was on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah, and Ahaz is vacillating between trusting the Lord for deliverance and turning to a political alliance with the pagans for protection. Ahaz knows that northern Israel and Syria will attack Judah soon, and so he's got to do something. And so the prophet Isaiah comes to him, and God, speaking through the prophet, says to Ahaz, "Trust me, and all will be well. Trust me, and I will protect you. I will deliver you. But if you don't trust me, you will not stand at all." And then God does something amazing to bolster the king's confidence, to bolster his wavering faith. God says, "Test me. Try me. Let me prove my commitment to you. Ask me for a sign. Anything you want, in the heaven above or the earth below, I will do it in order to show you that I do mean business, that I will indeed deliver you if you will only trust me." But Ahaz refuses this offer. He wants an excuse for not trusting God. He wants an excuse for cutting a deal and entering into a treaty with the pagans. And so he rejects God's offer to do a great sign or wonder for him, and instead makes himself a vassal of the king of Assyria. That's all in chapter 7. Well, in chapter 8, the Lord says that the Assyrian Empire will be like an overflowing river. It will be a river that overflows its banks. Indeed, Assyria is going to flood Judah. Assyria will overtake Judah. Again, this serves as a warning to Ahaz to not put trust in military might or political strategies. But again, we find that Ahaz refuses to heed the warning. He refuses to repent. He refuses to trust and fear the Lord alone. In chapter 10, the king of Assyria is described as an axe in God's hand that he will use to cut down Israel and the house of David. And that's why chapter 11 opens with Jesse's house having been reduced to a stump. Now, that's some complicated history. That's a lot of history, especially for a New Year's Day morning. But I think that the point is easy enough to understand. Northern Israel has refused to trust the Lord, and so northern Israel is going to be judged soon. Judah is not far behind. She's not as far along in her decadence and her apostasy, but she's not that far behind. And because of Ahaz's stubborn refusal to repent and trust the Lord in a crisis situation, judgment will fall on Judah as well. See, what is the fundamental issue here? Trust the Lord. That's the fundamental issue, the fundamental call here. Trust the Lord and he will deliver. But it's interesting, throughout this section of Isaiah, the prophet also gives hope to the people, to rebellious Israel and Judah, hope for the future. Isaiah says that God will be victorious over his enemies. He will destroy the destroyers. He will overcome the wicked who oppress his people. He will restore Israel. He will fulfill his covenant promises in the end. And so the question is, how will God do these things? How will he conquer his enemies? Will he do it by raw power and brute strength? Will he strong arm them into submission? Simply overwhelm them with his great power? Well, Isaiah does insist on the absolute sovereignty and power of God. He insists that the nations are nothing more than chess pieces on his playing board. God is in charge. God is controlling everything that happens in this situation. Even the great superpower Assyria is just a tool in his hand, which he wields according to his own pleasure and according to his own will. He is the Almighty One. Isaiah leaves no doubt about that. But that's not exactly how God is going to get the victory here. Time and time again in these chapters, we meet the agent of God's victory. And what form does it take? Who is this agent? Again and again, presented to us is a child. Who is the agent of God's victory, the one through whom God will bring about this great victory? It is a child. At point after point, Isaiah describes for us this crisis situation that's facing Israel, that's facing Judah. And when he goes to give the people hope, hope of victory, hope of triumph, what do we see but a little child's face peering out at us? It's interesting. You see this again and again. In chapter 7, remember, Ahaz rejected God's offer to strengthen his faith with a son. God said, ask me anything. Anything you want me to do, whatever it takes to prove to you that I will deliver you, ask me. Ahaz says no, and then God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Though we find in the next chapter, this sign will actually become a stone of stumbling to those who do not have faith. But what is the sign going to be that God will give? A virgin will have a son. A son whose name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. A baby will be the sign that God is going to deliver his people from their sins and from judgment. And of course, we know that the Gospel of Matthew picks up on this. And when Matthew says that the coming Christ, that his name will be Jesus, his name is Jesus because that name means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. But Matthew tells us this is the fulfillment, the ultimate and final fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy that God made through Isaiah many centuries before. Jesus is Emmanuel. This child who would be born is Emmanuel, God with us, the sign of God's victory over sin and death, over curse and judgment. Emmanuel, God with us in a baby, in a child. God, as a child, will defeat full-grown men. He will overcome his enemies precisely in becoming weak and helpless and vulnerable and humble. We find that the weakness of God is stronger than even the great strength of men. Chapters 7 and 8, we meet two more sons, two more children, Isaiah's two sons, who are also messianic figures like Emmanuel. They are types of the Messiah. The first son is Shir Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall return. This son is a sign. His name is a sign that Israel's hope as a nation to be restored, that hope will not be disappointed. God will fulfill that hope. A remnant will be restored. His second son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, speedy to the prey. Isaiah is told to name his second son this because the son is born in chapter 8, because God says, before this son can say, Mama or Daddy, before the son is grown, Judah's enemies, Syria and northern Israel, are going to be defeated. It's going to happen very soon and very quickly at the hands of Assyria. Becomes a sign. In chapter 11, we meet yet another child. We're told that a twig will grow out of Jesse's stump. See, the house of Jesse is cut down, but the holy seed is still alive in the stump. The prophet goes on to say that this little child will lead them. This little child will become the leader of the animals, will tend to the animals, and of course, we know from elsewhere, those animals represent the nations, the empires, the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth will belong to a child, this twig or branch that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. And so what you have in Isaiah chapters 7 through 11 is something like a baby book. There are pictures here and stories and images of baby boys everywhere. Because God is showing us that through a child, through a baby, through a son that will be born, he will get the victory. He will fulfill his promises. But the central description of God's child, the child through whom God will do all these things and manifest his victory, is here in chapter 9. So let's look at how this unfolds in Isaiah chapter 9. We're told that the people dwelling in gloom and darkness, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, upon them a great light will dawn. Now again, here we can run to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is sort of like an answer key. We're asking, how do these prophecies come to fulfillment? Matthew shows us time after time. Matthew connects this prophecy with the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the light that arises in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why is this region significant? Why does the light first break here? What is it about this region that makes it the first place where the light begins to shine? Well, Galilee was in the northern area of Israel. It was the first area, the first region, to be taken over by Assyria, which would, the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian armies would come down from the north. This region of Galilee of the Gentiles was the first area to fall to the invading Assyrian armies. It was this region that was most vulnerable and most helpless in the face of the onslaught. They were the first to taste the curse of exile, the first to taste the curse of God's judgment. And so Jesus begins his ministry in the shadow of death. The dawn will break in the very region that was the first to experience God's judgment. See, Jesus comes to reverse the flow of the curse and to bestow blessing in place of the curse. And to do that, he must go to the place where the curse first touched Israel. And he goes there to bless the people dwelling in Galilee of the Gentiles. The blessing is described as a light driving out the darkness. See, the coming of Jesus is like the coming of the daytime in the history of the world. It's the dividing line between the era of darkness in history and the age of the light. Maybe you've wondered in Genesis chapter 1 why it is evening and morning is the sequence, a period of darkness and then light. Well, it's because God is giving us in a microcosm a picture of how history will flow. A movement from darkness to light. And the divining point, the dawning of the light, is the coming of Jesus into history. You know, we can't say for sure that Jesus was born on December 25th, but it was perfectly, symbolically appropriate, symbolically fitting for the church to choose a date right at the winter solstice to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Think about it. Christmas Eve is almost literally the longest night and shortest day of the year. Jesus comes as the light into the darkest of places and times. So that's just what you have going on here in this passage. The light's going to break in the darkest place, at the darkest time. The people sitting in darkness will see a great light. The shadow of death will be driven out. Jesus is the light of God himself, the light of God made flesh, so that men could see and behold that light, so that they could touch it and hear it and have fellowship with the light of God. Now, of course, some choose to stay in the dark. Some choose to stay, to dwell in the shadow of death. And the Gospel of John tells us why. It's because their deeds are evil and they do not want to be exposed. But as Simeon said in our Gospel reading this morning, when the Christ child was brought to the temple, Simeon makes this beautiful, glorious announcement that the light would dawn not only over Israel, but over the Gentiles as well. Malachi describes the coming of Jesus, the coming of the sun into history, as the rising of the sun, with healing in his wings. See, all these pictures of light to describe the coming of Jesus, and a light not just for Israel, but for all peoples. A light for the nations as well. See, the light first breaks over Galilee in Israel. But now the light has arisen over all nations. The nations are invited to enter into that light, to bask in the glory and the warmth of that light. Verses 3 and 4 then shed further light on this description of what the Messiah will do. Not only is darkness turned to light, but gloom turns to rejoicing. In fact, we're told that it will be like harvest time, or it will be like victory in battle, great victory being celebrated. And it's interesting, too, there's a little hint here of something that we looked at last week that is more fully spelled out in chapter 11. Very beginning of verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Remember, Israel and Judah had broken apart from one another centuries before, and yet now Isaiah speaks of the nation. The nation will be reunited when this messianic light breaks into the world. Now we find that as he comes, it is like celebrating the harvest, it's like celebrating a victory in battle. In fact, we could say it will be the battle to end all battles. It'll be like the day when Gideon won the victory over the Midianites in the book of Judges. That's the analogy that's used here. It will be like what God did to the Midianites. That's what God will do to their oppressors, those who are holding them in darkness. And then we're told the warriors will throw their sandals and garments into the fire because peace on earth will have come. There won't be any more need for these implements of warfare because the Prince of Peace will have come. See, why this rejoicing, why this light, why this peace? Verse 6 tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But it's not just any son. It's a son who has a fivefold name that Isaiah then gives to us. It's the promised seed of David, the one who will sit on the throne of David, which is identified with the throne of God, and who will rule over all the nations of the earth. He's given here a fivefold name. Now, we've already seen hints at how important naming is in the book of Isaiah. The name Emmanuel, back in chapter 7, God with us, were the names of Isaiah's two sons, which actually become prophetic names. They're promissory names. God makes promises through the names that are given to Isaiah's sons. But here we have the pinnacle of this naming theme in Isaiah's prophecy. One name can't sum up who he is. And so he's given a five-fold name. Now, what do we see here? First, his name is Wonderful. This is the same name that the angel of the Lord used of himself in Judges chapter 13 when he appeared to the parents of Samson. The name Wonder or Wonderful. His name is Wonderful because he is a wonder. Now Isaiah could not have understood all that that meant, all that was tied up in this name Wonder, but of course we have a much fuller idea of why he's called Wonderful. The way in which, or the sense in which he is a wonder. Because after all, we know that this child who will be born, this baby boy who will be sent into history, is in fact God in the flesh. He is the wonder of the world, God incarnate. See, John and Paul and other New Testament writers finally spell all this out for us. But already here, Isaiah is suggesting or hinting at the fact that this child will somehow be more than a child, because that name, Wonder or Wonderful, is typically reserved for the great acts or deeds of God himself. Somehow he will be a divine figure as well. And of course, we have a fuller sense of how that is true. That God did, in fact, become a child. It's a total wonder. It's a mystery. It's a miracle beyond all reckoning and calculating. He's 100% human. He really came as a child, and yet also 100% divine. He's fully God, two natures in one person. Now, how does that work? We can't do the math. We can't figure it out. We can't solve the mystery or unpack the riddle. It's a wonder to us, but it's true. Isaiah says his name is Wonderful. It surpasses comprehension. He is Counselor. This means the child will grow into the fullness of mature wisdom. He'll be a teacher. He'll be a leader. He'll be a prophet. He'll be full of truth. Indeed, he will be truth and wisdom incarnate. He not only has the truth and knows the truth, he is the truth. He not only has wisdom, he not only possesses wisdom, he is the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, incarnate in human flesh. And so he answers to the problem of our darkness and our ignorance, because all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in him, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. All wisdom is found in Christ. As Isaiah says in chapter 11, a couple chapters after this, resting upon this messianic figure will be the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, see there's that same word, and of might. And in fact, that word counsel usually has to do with military strategy or battle strategy. He will be the perfect warrior, the one who will fight all his battles with perfect wisdom. Isaiah goes on, he is Mighty God. And again, this name, we cannot understand. Certainly Isaiah could not have understood all that would have been meant by this. In what sense can a child be called Mighty God? Isaiah could not have understood that, could not have comprehended that. We have a better sense living on this side of the historical fact of the incarnation. We can see more fully what this means. This corresponds to the name of the child given back in chapter 7, the name Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now we also find he is Mighty God with us. So we know that ultimately this is proof that the child is not only a child, but also God. And you see this, just to take one example, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, Mighty God, the same name, is the name given to the Lord God of Israel himself, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator and Redeemer of all. Mighty God is a divine title. Now let me talk about that word mighty a little bit more. Mighty could probably be better translated as champion or hero or victorious warrior, something like that. The idea here is that God is our hero. We have a hero of a God. That's what he's saying. Our God is our hero. He rescues us. He gets the victory for us. This child is the hero God, the victorious warrior God. That's what the people need. A hero who would come and rescue them, fight their battles for them. One who, you know, the way David fought Goliath, but who would do that with an even greater enemy. David became a hero because he slayed Goliath. Now they're facing an even bigger Goliath, a bigger enemy. They need one who will come and get the victory for them. That's what this child will do. Then the next name, this is one that can easily cause confusion, but don't be confused by it. We're told that this child will be named Everlasting Father. Now this is not confusing the Father and the Son within the Trinity. This is not somehow erasing the distinction between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father did not become incarnate. God the Son became incarnate. God the Son was sent by His Father into the world, incarnated in human flesh, in the man Jesus. But this is what we need to understand. When it describes the Son, the child who will be born, as Everlasting Father, this is what I think it means. Kings throughout Scripture are called fathers to their people. So He's a son in relation to His Father within the Trinity. But He is a father to His people because He is their head, He is their king. For example, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23 says that kings are to be nurturing fathers to their people. We could also compare this to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, where the kings of the other nations that are threatening Israel are called heads or fathers of their people. Now, God's people will have a head or a father who can actually do something for them. This everlasting Father, one who will reign over them as a father, loving them and caring for them and protecting them and nurturing them forever. Forever and ever and ever. He will be the Everlasting Father. He'll be a king to His people. But there may even be a deeper meaning here. Because see, in the Old Testament, even above the kings were the prophets. And in fact, the prophets were fathers to the kings. The kings were to obey the prophets as a son would obey a father. For example, when Samuel anoints Saul to be king in the book of 1 Samuel, he also, not only does Samuel anoint Saul as king, but he also adopts him as a son. And Saul becomes a son to Samuel. Samuel becomes a father to Saul. And so Everlasting Father could even mean, not only is he a father to his people, but he's a father to kings. He is to the kings of the earth what the prophets were to the kings of Israel. He's not only king of kings, he's also prophet of prophets. He will be a father figure to his people, leading and protecting them, ruling them, and serving them. See, that's the idea here. Then he's called Prince of Peace. Now, remember the historical context here. Israel and Judah are both on the brink of war. It's a horrible situation. Israel and Judah are about to be engaged in a conflict with pagans that they cannot win, a war that they cannot win. But more fundamentally than that, one thing we see unfolding in the book of Isaiah is the fact that God is at war with His own people because of their sin and unbelief. God is having to go to war with Israel and Judah. So this child, then, will come to procure peace between God and Israel. He's the Prince of Peace because He reconciles God to sinners. He replaces that enmity between God and His people with friendship, with fellowship. Now we might ask, how is He going to do this? How will this Prince of Peace reestablish and reconnect God with His people? Well, later on in his prophecy, Isaiah fleshes this out more fully as he shows us more completely the identity and mission of this coming child. And there's all different kinds of ways we can look at this, but just a couple examples of this. We find in Isaiah chapter 42 that he's going to be the Lord's anointed servant. That he comes to do the will of the Lord, to be the Lord's servant, to do what Israel should have done, to be what Israel should have been. But then we find in chapter 53 that this servant, he's actually the servant of the Lord is actually, now we can say, the suffering servant. He will suffer the penalty and wrath that his own people deserve because of their sin. Isaiah 61 shows us a good example of how this works. Isaiah 61:3 says, the Messiah will console those who mourn in Zion. Now, why will the Messiah bring consolation to the people who have been exiled, the people who have experienced the curse of the covenant? Well, Isaiah goes on to say, he will give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning and the garments of praise in place of gloom. And then he says, in order that they may be called trees of righteousness, which kind of recalls Psalm 1, the first psalm that speaks of the righteous man as a tree planted by the waters. But what Isaiah is describing here is an exchange that takes place. Beauty for ashes. He's going to unite himself to his people in such a way that he trades mourning for the oil of joy and ashes for beauty. He becomes ashes so that we can be made beautiful. That's what the cross is all about. He undergoes death that we might live. He mourns in order that we might be comforted. He takes our place and puts us in his rightful place. He unites himself with us so that he can do these things for us, so that he can take what we deserve and he can give us what is his, so that he can share with us his own status, his own beauty and joy and glory, his own righteousness. See, it's substitution, you could say. It's the great exchange. He dies that we might live. He is made ash so that we might be made beautiful. God makes war against him on the cross so that he can be at peace with us. And that is how this child will become the Prince of Peace. He will bring in a reign of peace because he will do for his people what must be done in order to be reconciled, in order for them to be reconciled to God. Now that's where this starts. That I think foundationally, fundamentally, that's why he's called the Prince of Peace. He brings in peace with God. Comfort, comfort my people. In Isaiah chapter 40, tell Israel that her warfare is over. God is no longer at war with her. That's the message here. He's the Prince of Peace. But we can't stop there, because this prophecy goes further. Other prophecies in Israel go further. See, he came not only to restore peace between sinners and God, but also to restore God's peace or God's order to the world, to transform the nations, we might say, to establish peace among men. And this ties in with what we're told next, that the government will be placed upon his shoulders. See, he established the beachhead of God's rule in his earthly ministry. But as Isaiah goes on to say, that government, that rule, is not something that's static. It increases. It grows. He bears the nations on his back. He's sort of like Atlas. He will hold up the world because he will be its ruler and its governor, and he will be the ruler and governor of the world precisely because he comes to serve the world by suffering for the world, to be the savior of the world. He will be the king who will rule from a tree. His government will be cross-shaped. See, we have to have a full picture here of who Isaiah is describing. But understand, his kingdom will grow. And his kingdom will grow. Think of the parables that Jesus used to describe this. Jesus described the kingdom like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds that then grows into the largest of all trees in the garden. Or leaven that's put in, you know, just put just a little bit of leaven into a batch of dough, but it works its way through all of the dough. This is how Jesus described his kingdom. This is Isaiah's way of saying, look, when the kingdom comes, human life will be progressively restored and transformed. He comes to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world, which means he comes to set things right. That's really what God's righteousness or God's justice means. It means that God puts everything back in order, everything back in its place. He restores things to the way that they really ought to be. Now, two things I want to point out here as a way of wrapping this up. Two things to notice about. First, all of this whole package of blessings, the light in place of darkness and the rejoicing in place of mourning, all of these things that flow to us through this child that will be born, understand, all of it is a gift. All of it is grace upon grace. It is sheer grace that does this for us. Isaiah's language is so critical here. Unto us, the prophet includes himself in this, those who need this son. He says, unto us a son is given. The king and the kingdom are gifts. See, think about it. We give gifts at Christmas, but only because God has first given to us the gift of gifts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about how you know, deep down inside, you know, even the Ebenezer Scrooges among us really have a good side and can be generous if they're just encouraged in the right way. You know, Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol, is pretty flattering. That's how we would like to see ourselves, as a good and generous people. And even though we have our bad moments, really deep down inside, we're all good. You know, that's the Christmas spirit. Well, no, that's not it at all. The Christmas gospel fundamentally is about God giving us His Son because we are in darkness. We are under the gloom of the curse and we need to be redeemed. God gives us His Son in order to be our light and our Lord and our liberator. See, the Christmas gospel is all about God's giving and our receiving. Before we can give, we have to get. We have to receive the Son, this gift that God offers to us. That's where it all begins. Unto us a Son is given. It's all about God's gracious gift. Now, along with that, we need to avoid any kind of triumphalism. It's God's gift, the King and the Kingdom, and so we don't establish the Kingdom in our own effort or strength. We don't cause the Kingdom to grow. You know, sometimes we talk about building the Kingdom through our preaching and through our service and our obedience. We will build the Kingdom of God. And that's not an altogether wrong way of speaking. But we need to understand that whenever the Kingdom of God increases, whenever the Kingdom of Christ grows and flourishes in the world, it is not our doing. God may use us. He works through us, but it is His work. He is the one doing it. It is His government that is on the increase. It is His gift, this reign, this rule, this government that grows and increases to fill the earth. The last thing to notice is this. Christians today are often very uneasy talking about Jesus as King. That's so undemocratic sounding. You know, Americans fought a war to do away with kings. That's our whole history, is we hate kingship. It's so un-American to talk about monarchy and kingship. Yeah, we like to think of Jesus as a personal Savior. You know, we step into the ballot box and we voted for Jesus. And so now He's our personal Savior. But we don't like to talk about Jesus or think about Jesus as a public ruler. We want the personal Savior part, but not the public King part. But Isaiah 9 is clear. He is King and His Kingdom has been planted in the earth and it is growing and no one can stop it. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's interesting, Isaiah 10, the very next chapter, I already made reference to this, but the Assyrian Empire, the prophet says, will overflow its banks and overtake Israel. But in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, we find that the king of Assyria will be outdone by God's king, by the Messiah. Because in Isaiah 11, we find he's going to flood the whole earth with the knowledge of God. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's going to flood the earth. And just as Noah's flood covered the tops of the mountains, so this flood is going to cover the tops of the mountains as well. God promises to inundate the world with His grace, with the knowledge of Himself, with His light and His joy and His glory. And how committed to this project of redeeming the world is God? Well, Isaiah 9:7 tells us, says God is zealous to do this. God is passionate about it. He is enthusiastic about it. He is excited about it. God does not undertake this project of saving the world half-heartedly or reluctantly. As well, yeah, I'll do it when I get around to it. Or yeah, that'd be a good idea. I'll think about doing that. No, Isaiah says God is zealous to do this. God is going to finish what He started. He's going to drive out the darkness. He's going to drive out the curse and bring blessing. He's not going to just attempt these things. He's going to actually accomplish these things. And He won't stop until it's done, until the nations of this world have been made into the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the kingdoms of this world have become Christ's kingdom and the nations have been discipled. That is His promise. That is what He has said He will do. And if we doubt it, God says, my zeal will see to it that it gets done. Now see, whenever we come across a passage like this, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about a kind of triumphalism or arrogance in this. But understand, it is not humility to doubt God's word and to say, well, we're not really sure He's going to do all that. Nor is it arrogant or prideful to simply believe that God will do what he has said he will do. To believe the promises of God. God is making the ends of the earth the territory of his Son. And it may not happen on our timetable as quickly as we'd like to see it happen. We talked about that some last week. But God is going to see to it that it's done. You know, here we are on the other side of the world from Bethlehem. And here we are living under and proclaiming the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Birmingham or Alabama or the United States or in Western civilization and culture the way that we would like. But that's just a matter of time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. He will save the world. John 3, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. The promised King of David is here. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's saving his people. He's reclaiming the nations. He's establishing his dominion and his peace. And he's manifesting the light of God's glory. Let's give thanks for these things. Father, we do thank you that unto us a child has been given, a son has been born, a one who rules over the nations as your anointed servant and as the Prince of Peace. Father, may we experience his reign more and more in our lives. May we see it more and more in the world around us. Father, would you give us a zeal like your own to see his government increase and grow, that human life might be restored, that more and more people might experience what you designed human life to be, that the light of your glory might shine more brightly in the world. Father, you have made such glorious promises and prophecies. Father, may you use us. We know it's your work, but Father, may you use us to make these things come to pass. Father, we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.